We began to look at, for the point of review quickly, we began to look at roadblocks last week as this, kind of the process of discovering and confronting spiritual roadblocks that are in our lives. And I appreciate so much the illustrations here on the platform. We have roadblocks in our daily life, don't we? Just driving along. As a matter of fact, I see barrels every day I'm on the road. It's a part of the Michigan season we call summer and repair. But we are quite comfortable with what roadblocks look like as we're driving. My question is, do we understand what roadblocks are like even in our own spiritual journey? Because we come across them quite often, and sometimes I think that they can really deter us. What are these roadblocks? Again, just for point of quick review, we're using this term to mean anything that delays or slows the growth of our faith. Or maybe a nagging area of doubt or confusion in your own walk. Maybe you're just not sure about various things in your walk. And so there's this nagging area of doubt or confusion. Or how about something that is blocking your understanding of God's purpose? Something is definitely in the way of your journey with Christ, and we want to call that a roadblock. What we want to do is discover it, we want to confront it, and we want to begin the process of pushing it back and moving forward through this sermon series. So, our roadblock of the day, we've already announced it, but we're just going to put it on the screen for us again. The roadblock of our day today is guilt. This idea that many of us understand. I think guilt is a common emotion to all of us. As a matter of fact, most of us use it to motivate our children to clean up their room or to do something we want around the house, right? Many of us use it to motivate our spouse in the same way, and even our coworkers at work. We are good at using guilt to get what we want. Guilt is that type of an emotion that we all comprehend and we all understand. Even spiritually speaking, guilt is often the first feeling we have toward grace. I mean, if it were not for spiritual guilt in our life, we would have no understanding that we would even need a Savior. The problem is that too often, when we come across guilt, spiritually speaking, we get stuck there. And we live forever under the banner of spiritual guilt. And we get no rescue from it. We never move beyond it. And so that's why I feel like it's worth our attention today. Let's look at two different forms of guilt that I see. One is healthy guilt. Quite honestly, I think guilt can be healthy because just like I said, without guilt, spiritually speaking, we would have no understanding that we would need a Savior. Healthy guilt looks like this. It keeps us away from what we know we should stay away from. Guilt is one of those mechanisms that helps us stay away from the things we know we don't have any business doing or being around. Guilt. Second part of that healthy equation is that it motivates us to do what we already know we should be doing. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Guilt can keep us from doing things we know we shouldn't, but it also should motivate us to do the things we know we really should be doing. And whenever those get out of whack, whenever those equations aren't working in our lives, we have this feeling of guilt enter in. Well, there's an unhealthy version of guilt as well. This unhealthy version of guilt, it overwhelms us with a destructive view of our own self-image. There's some key words here when we talk about this. Overwhelming is one of them. That an unhealthy pattern of guilt is one that overwhelms us, that helps us, or that actually makes us feel pretty useless. Our own self-image is at risk when this type of guilt is flooding our life. When this type of guilt is used on us and in us, there is nothing good in the world from our vantage point. It has a destructive view of our self-image, and I could even go further in saying the image we hold for others as well. There's another thing about this unhealthy guilt, is that it robs us of all the joy that God wants to give us in our life. And by this joy, I am referring to sugar cream pie, chocolate cake, and loads of ice cream. How many of you feel guilt when you're indulging in the good things of life? No? I guess I only feel guilty when I know that I'm doing it after everybody else is in bed, and I'm doing it very quietly so nobody hears me do that. And then I wash the dishes and all the dirty things so that I, remove all of the signs and evidence that I partook. See, all of that is a sign that I am guilty, right? It should be, amen. It should be that I just get the ice cream out and just leave it out on accident, or that I just let my dirty bowl sit in the sink for Tammy to recognize the next morning when she wakes up. She wonders why I do the dishes at night sometimes. I'm cleaning up all the evidence. It's all about self-preservation. This is an unhealthy guilt. When we feel like life cannot be enjoyed. Princeton, the dictionary Princeton publishes, defines guilt two specific ways. Number one, the state of having committed an offense or breaking the law, right? The opposite of this would be considered what? Innocence. And we often find ourselves either being innocent or being guilty. You're on one of two equations. Second thing that they define guilt as is the remorse or shame that's caused by that action. We know it as shame, embarrassment. For many people, this remorse produces something we like to call denial. I tell you what, I think when I think of criminals, and I'm not an expert in criminal law by any stretch of an imagination, but when I feel the guilt that overwhelms me when I see someone pull me over because I was going just a little bit too fast, or when I see a police officer, and I know we have several among us, when I see one and I think about seatbelt, speed, I think of all the things that I could get busted for in that moment. And Flushing has police officers everywhere. And whoever posted 25 miles per hour downtown is killing me. I feel like I can get nowhere when I'm driving on Main Street. But when I see an officer of the law and I'm overwhelmed immediately with guilt, what does that tell you? It motivates us, right? It is a powerful influence in our life. And the minute that we have that fill us, oftentimes it comes with shame or embarrassment. But when I think about criminals and when I think about those who just constantly break that law, I wonder, how far gone is their rational thought? Have you watched some of the news recently about some of the police chases that have grabbed the world's attention lately? I mean, I get kind of mesmerized by this a little bit. But we live in a society, unfortunately, where criminals hold no regard at all for the law. One police chase this week showed clearly a car who was in a high-speed downtown pursuit actually dart out of his current path toward an officer who was outside of his car. Did you see that on the news? Standing outside of his car, and this criminal darted toward him in an effort to obviously do him great harm. So what happens when moments later this van flips over and he's laying unconscious, and a few of that officer's buddies come across him and just show him a little bit of the force of the law? The unfortunate reality is those police officers are in greater risk than that criminal almost is. That they lost their jobs over it. And yeah, maybe there's a line that we can draw, but I'm just telling you, when you're in a chase like that, I can only imagine the adrenaline that comes over you when you're dealing with somebody who you know has lost their mind and has no longer any regard for the law, or you as an officer of the law. I think repeated shame, repeated guilt, repeated remorse, what it does is it makes us numb. So when I get into the head of these criminals, when I get into the head of these people that we see on network television speeding away from police officers and the stupid decisions they make, I think so much of it is probably born out of a spirit that they are just completely numb to their own conscience. They're completely numb to what it means to be a person who obeys. The shame and the guilt that they have had in their life for probably most of their life has overtaken them. And I wonder, I just wonder how much of that translates into our spiritual journey as well. How much of this translates into our spiritual journey that we recklessly and carelessly go about our days and weeks numb to the guilt, numb to the shame, and ignoring what God really has for us. So that sets the stage for what I want to look at today is the scriptural understanding of guilt. What does Scripture define guilt as? We looked at what guilt can look at in our society. What about Scripture? Two important ways I see Scripture define guilt. Number one is the act of violating the law of God. Now that might not catch anybody off guard here today. The act of violating the law of God, that would be an area of guilt. The problem is this. The law of God is impossible to follow. I mean, if you look at it, it is very detailed. Would you turn with me to Leviticus? It's an Old Testament book. It is where the law is beginning to be told by Moses to God's people. And we're not going to read anything specific out of this area, but I just want you to see the severity of the law. The entire book of Leviticus is dedicated to sharing the law, different holidays that you must remember, and the traditions that go with them. Now, if you were to spend some good time, as a matter of fact, most of us, we might start the year saying we're going to read through the Bible in the entire year, you know? And we get through Genesis, and we might feel pretty good about ourselves because that's a good narrative story. And then we get into Exodus, and it continues kind of in that same narrative kind of line of thinking, and you're seeing how God is delivering His people and setting up, and it's really good. And then we hit Leviticus. And we read about the law. And we read about all the different hoops that the Israelites had to jump through. We learn about all the different ways that you were going to be found guilty. I mean, in chapter 4 alone, it goes through and says, if you do this, you're guilty. If you do this, you're guilty. I am blown away by the fact that it even says this. If you commit an action against the law of God, even unintentionally, you are guilty. Now that's rough stuff. Where's the grace in the law of God right here? Well, it comes into play when we start looking at chapter 5 of Leviticus, where they start talking about a guilt offering. As a matter of fact, what the Israelites would have to do on a regular basis is, depending on the level of their guilt and depending on their level of society and where they stood, whether they were a priest or a leader or just a common person or a poor person, they would have to bring on a regular basis guilt offerings to the temple. That could be in the form of an animal. It's quite specifically laid out. It could be a young bull. It might have to be a goat. It might even be a dove or a pigeon or even some fine flour for the very poor. But on a regular basis, the people of Israel would have to bring guilt offerings to try to cover the shame, to try to cover the guilt, because they knew, as they understood the law of God, and they knew the law of God very well, that there were moments and days and weeks where they would find themselves guilty of violating that law. As a matter of fact, the level of expectation or understanding of the law was pretty big. I hope you know that the first 5 books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, were memorized by every Israelite child. Memorized by every Israelite child. So you know that they knew the law of God. And even though they knew the law, they could not follow it. And therefore, they needed an offering. They needed a sacrifice to make that right. So where Leviticus 5 begins to talk about the guilt offering, it also talks about it, that if you have wronged somebody, restitution would look like this. You would pay back 100% of what you've done wrong. Somehow you would make it right. You would make restitution to 100%, and then your penalty would be 20% above and beyond that. Does that help you feel less guilty? If you make restitution plus 20%, well, that was the understanding that Scripture begins to paint of God's law and how we find ourselves living in guilt. The interesting news, I don't know if this is bad news or good news for us, is that Romans begins to talk about this idea of sin and sin for everybody this way. It's a familiar verse for many of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned is past tense. That means all of us sitting here today have sin in our past. But the fall short part is found itself in the present tense. That we all continuously will fall short of the standard that God has for us. So how do we make this right? How do we reason the idea that we all have sin in our past and that we continually fall short in our future and in our present time? The good news for that is that we are all on the same boat. The bad news is we still need a guilt offering. We still need a sacrifice in our life. We still need a better understanding of what God is up to and what He's doing. Second way that Scripture defines guilt that I see is in the presence of something called godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. You find this term first used in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn there and look at this interesting section of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the second public letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that he gave great life to, the church in Corinth. And in this first letter, he was obviously very firm in some of his teachings to them about sin. And as close as you'll ever get to an apology from the Apostle Paul, he begins to tell them, I'm sorry that I hurt you with what I said earlier. I'm paraphrasing beginning in verse 8. But I'm kind of happy I did it. I'm kind of happy I did it because your shame and your sorrow and that hurt feeling that you had in your life brought you to a place of redemption. Verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and no regret. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Godly sorrow is what shows us that we need a Savior. Godly sorrow is from God to show us that we are off. And that we need to get our lives back in line with Him. And godly sorrow takes us to a place of salvation. It takes us to a place where we can experience God's grace afresh and anew. You see, the scriptural view of guilt is good because it leads us toward the salvation that we so desperately need. Here's the problem. We have grievously distorted guilt in the Christian movement. In some ways, it doesn't come from the Christian movement at all. I believe it's got its roots elsewhere, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But the distorted view of guilt that we're talking about now is one that I call condemnation. A condemnation view of guilt. It looks like this. It's a continual dwelling on our past sins, and the good intentions that we've had to walk with Christ that we failed in. A distorted view that looks like this is, if you only knew what I did, if you only knew the past life that I've had, you would understand why I have guilt. Or that distorted view of good intentions, if you only knew what I don't do, you would understand why I have so much guilt. Does that make sense? We are one of two people in this category. Either you are hiding from your past and you don't want anyone else to know, and if you only knew, or if the covers came off and we would see you for who you really are and the lack of spiritual depth that might be there, but how we try to look churchy and we try to dress churchy and we try to talk churchy, but on the inside when the covers are removed we realize that if you only knew what I don't do, if you only realize the time I don't spend in prayer, if you only realize how much I don't know about God's Word, if you only knew how much I don't do, those are the propellants of this distorted view of guilt. What is the source of this guilt? I've come up with three in my mind. One is yourself. that you are the proponent or you are the source of that kind of guilt because you keep bringing it up inside your own spirit. Another one is that other misguided people around you who are telling you things that they're fueling your own lack or your own inability to have a good, healthy self-image of yourself or an understanding of who God is. But then third, and I think this is the deepest root of all, the author of this kind of condemnation is many times Satan and his agents. Now, we don't talk about Satan a lot in the church. There's good reason for that. I don't want to give any more credit than that guy ever deserves. He is just a created being, after all. He is not eternal. He is selfish, and he's going to bring down anybody and everyone he can to his own condemnation. So what he does is he tries to remind us, as God's chosen people, that we do have failures, and we have lacked follow-through in our good intentions. And he's going to remind us of those failures over and over and over again in an effort to produce the guilt that can keep us stuck. What can this type of distorted guilt lead us to? This is important to contemplate. I've already mentioned one thing. First of all, is it can easily lead to a low self-image. That you can begin the process of doubting that you have anything to offer this world, this church, this community because of the guilt that's in your life. But I think something else that it can also lead to is something I'm calling today spiritual confusion. Spiritual confusion is this process of knowing that God loves us in my mind, but still feeling unloved in my spirit. It's the process of knowing in your mind that God forgives, but still feeling in your spirit unforgiven. It's an area of spiritual confusion that is going to trap us if we don't get a handle on what that type of guilt looks like and who it comes from and what it can lead us to. Here's my greatest concern about our guilt that we carry around with us in our life. My greatest concern about this area of guilt in our life is this, that it will keep us in a state of spiritual neutral. That it will keep us in a perpetual state of neutral. I would still be in my garage today if I did not shift the van into some gear that was going to move me out of Byron Center, Michigan. You would still be in your garages today or on your streets, wherever you came from, if you did not shift your vehicle or pedal your bike, if that's so your choice of transportation, of which I have no idea why. You need to get out of neutral. If you want to go anywhere, this is what I'm talking about. If you shift it in reverse in your spiritual walk, maybe you're dealing with something in your past. Maybe some of us need to look backwards a little bit and we need to deal with some of the things that are back there. Some of the hurtful things that have gone on in our life. Maybe some of us have sin in our past that does need the atoning grace and power, the release, like those scissors showed us earlier, of God. Maybe we need to go in reverse for a little bit. Maybe some of us have got that taken care of, and it's time for us to begin to look forward. We need to look forward and understand that God's got greater things in our future than He does in our past. God has a greater plan for who we are and what we will become when we look toward our future. Maybe. Just maybe. Reverse or forward would be the trick. But I'll tell you what will take you nowhere. And that is being stuck in a state of spiritual neutral. And when we are filled with guilt, and we get stuck in that guilt, do you know what comes on us? More guilt. It is a state of going absolutely nowhere but further down. And so we need to get ourselves out of a state of spiritual neutral when we start thinking about our life and the understanding of guilt. So what's the cure? What's the cure for this understanding of guilt in our lives? How do we get rid of it? A couple of steps in breaking what I want to call the bondage of guilt in our life. The first step is to determine its origin. Where does this guilt feeling come from? Who does this guilt feeling come from? What is the state? What is the origin of this feeling and this emotion in our life? You've got two options at this point. Number one, the second step would be, if it's coming from God, if it's legitimate, in other words, and coming from God, then we need to do a couple of things. If what you're feeling guilty about is sin, if what you're feeling about is a lack of doing anything for God, and you know that this comes from God, then we need to do a couple of things. We need to acknowledge it and confess it as what it is. It is sin. It is getting in the way. Sin to me is anything that gets in the way between you and God. Anything. So that might look a little differently for you and me. But in the bigger picture of what sin is, if it is getting in the way and hampering our walk with God, I call that sin. It is hampering my walk. It is a roadblock. We need to acknowledge it. We need to confess it. We need to deal with it. But then the second thing we need to do is embrace His grace. We need to understand that God's grace covers those mistakes. God's grace covers that guilt that we feel when we look back on our life of good intentions. 1 John 1:9. If we come before the Almighty God, Terry's paraphrase here, if we come before an Almighty God and we confess what He has already revealed to us, do you know what will happen? He will be faithful, it says, and He will forgive us of those sins. It doesn't say God considers His options. It doesn't say if you're a good person. It says if any man, woman, or child comes before the Almighty God with confession and acknowledgement of things that are in their way and in their walk, He will be faithful to forgive you. That means we need to learn how to forgive ourselves. Because too often, we embrace, that's part of the spiritual confusion, we embrace God's forgiveness and still hang on to it ourselves and constantly distort that guilt in our lives. I want to encourage you today, if you find yourself in this position where guilt is on you, where you're feeling guilty about something, there is something starting to torment you a little bit, and when you seriously acknowledge and look at the Scriptures, when you put yourself in place of God and say, God, is this of You? And He says, yes, it is. Would You please come to Me? Would You please draw Yourself closer to Me? Would You please confess this to Me? Would You please lay this down on an altar? I want to encourage you to do it. Because there's no better place to be than to be forgiven. And He will do it. But there's another alternative. That when you feel this feeling of guilt come over you, when you feel this overwhelming sense of guilt in your life, it could be coming from someone else. I want to acknowledge the fact that it could be that form of distorted guilt that we're calling condemnation. How you know the difference is if when it comes, you say to yourself and you can acknowledge, I've already dealt with that. If you've already dealt with your past sin, if you've already given that to God, you don't need to give it again and again and again. One time will do the trick. So then we find ourselves that we need to remind ourselves that we are no longer guilty of that sin. For if we've confessed it, if we've confessed our laziness in spending time with God, if we've confessed those kinds of things that God has laid on your heart and He's laid on mine one time, we don't need to confess that anymore. We need to remember and remind ourselves that we are innocent of it. Secondly, we need to forget about it. We need to find a mechanism. We need to find a way to let it go. There's a story I want to share. One of my favorite stories comes from John chapter 8. So if you would like to turn there, John chapter 8 tells a really a story that haunts me in many ways. It challenges me on multiple levels. It's a story of a woman who Jesus is confronted with one day as He's teaching in the temple courts. Let's read this. We're just going to read the first 11 verses of this quickly. John 8, starting in verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, a place He apparently was pretty familiar with. At dawn, He appeared again in the temple courts where the people had gathered around Him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law, remember that law in Leviticus? We have professional teachers of that law who, and Pharisees also with them, brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the entire group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law Moses commanded us is to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" Now, they were using this as this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who had heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first. Only with Jesus was left. With the woman still standing there, Jesus straightened back up for a second time and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This story perplexes me on multiple levels. Number one, I don't see an altar. My little God box is struggling here. She didn't say a prayer. She didn't even ask for God's help. She was guilty. If anyone in the Scripture stories, anybody in the Gospel accounts, was worthy of condemnation by God, this woman qualified. It wasn't just speculated that she was an adulteress. She was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of God was clear. Women who were adulterous women, who had multiple partners like this woman, they needed to be killed for the preservation of God's kingdom. These men were armed and ready with the stones the size of their fists in their hands. This woman standing in front of them, they were ready to carry out a guilty sentence. And then Jesus does something that I would love to have been there to see. I would have loved to have been there to watch him begin to etch something on the ground that day. There's been a lot of speculation about what he wrote, and honestly, it's all just nothing but speculation. The best version of what someone came up with, I think, has a lot of merit. I believe he began to write the names of the men who are standing there and the dates in which they visited this woman in their previous time with her. I believe that God was, in His own way, beginning to show these men who were willing to pronounce guilt and condemnation that God's kingdom is no longer about condemnation. God's kingdom is not about making everyone feel guilty and deep, dark, and dirty. God's kingdom is about something else. It's a new day. And as these men were confronted with the writings of Jesus in the dirt that day, they were confronted with their own guilt. This was their Romans 3:23 experience where they realized that all of them had fallen short of God's plan for them, that all of them were guilty in some ways, that all of them could be in her place right at that moment. And so one by one, and I'm intrigued by the fact that the elders left quicker than the younger ones. Maybe Jesus was writing his names down in order in which the acts had occurred, and he just started with the older ones first. I have no idea. But he looks up at a woman who is guilty of sin. I mean guilty of sin, and without a word from her, other than, "Yeah, there's no one here, sir," he sets her free. Now, something to really understand here is that his words are, "Neither do I condemn you," but something very clearly is said right after that. I would paraphrase it this way: knock it off. I don't think Jesus was quite, he was more dignified than I am. But I think he's looking at her with these loving eyes, having just pardoned her guilt and no longer condemning, showing no condemnation toward her. He says these words: quit it. Leave this life of sin. This is not what I had planned for you when I breathed life into your nostrils. You have much more potential than this. Do not give in to the abuse of these men anymore. Rise above it. He looks at her and restores her and begs her, do not wallow in this sin. Do not count this pardon as a free ticket that you can get every Sunday. Don't treat it loosely. Stop sinning. See, I think too often we want to make our theology work this way, that once we embrace salvation, that it can never be lost again in such a way that we can continue to kind of do whatever we want to do, and God's going to continually just polish us up. Then why would Jesus make such an emphatic declaration to this woman to stop it? Sin is never good. Ever. And if we find ourselves living in sin today, it is probably producing a deep well of guilt within us. So what is the path to guilt-free living for us today? I've got to bring this home. The path to guilt-free living looks like this. We need to be pursuing a better understanding of God and His ways. Friends, if you're here on Memorial Day Sunday, you are probably doing this. Pursuing a better understanding of God and His ways. The worst thing we could do in terms of guilt is to continue to think that God is pouring guilt on us. God is not in the business of pouring guilt on us. He's in the business of setting us free from our guilt. So we need to come to a better understanding of God and His ways. And then you know what we need to do? It's quite simple. I mean, it's not rocket science. We need to follow His lead. When God says this is sin and it's getting in the way, we need to say, I am sorry, and we need to stop it. We need to follow the advice that Jesus gave this woman in John 8. Earlier in His ministry, and I share this with you in closing, just for a good perspective. Band can come on up. We're going to sing a song as we begin to close this off. But hear these words from Jesus Christ. A rabbi beginning the process of calling His followers. Rabbis in the time, they would have something, a part of them called a yoke. It was their understanding of Torah. Yoke meant not what you would see on farm animals that would kind of herd them all together or make your bulls do what they need to do or go to... The yoke for the rabbi was their understanding of the law, their interpretation of the law. And for many Jewish rabbis of the day, their understanding of the law would bring nothing but guilt. Their interpretation of God's law meant that they were no good, and that you had to have a guilt offering in order to take care of your sin. See, the yoke upon many rabbis of the day did nothing to build up people. It did nothing to make them feel good. It only tore them down. But when Jesus is beginning His ministry, when He announces what His yoke will look like, He says these words, come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, My burden is light. We serve a God today who does not want us to be stuck in the guilt of our past, but He does want us to not be stuck in the sin of our present. We need to take it seriously. We need to confess it. We need to move beyond it. So one thing that's holding down the anchor of this roadblock called guilt is our own selfish desire to live life how we want, and ignoring the call of God to live life righteously and in His power. Now, I don't know if I've just offended you today, or if God has used these words to open up our souls and our spirits today to what's in our life. The guilt that might have us stuck in a perpetual state of spiritual neutral. But I'm hoping that you'll respond to that guilt. That you'll be able to identify today the source of the guilt you're feeling. And that you'll be able to move through it. Confess it. Work yourself into God's arms of grace. Confess it and seek the forgiveness that He so freely wants to offer. And if it's coming from some distorted view and understanding of guilt, pronounce in its face your innocence as God's child. Pronounce your innocence as God's forgiven one, that you don't need that guilt on you anymore, but that you can walk with free and clean hands, that you can be bold for Him and be used by Him. I want us to be living guilt-free. Can we do it? Can we find the lifestyle of guilt-free living? It will take us to places we never could imagine when we get out of neutral and we start driving again. Let's pray together. Father, oh God, help us today to be confronted with the spiritual truth of guilt and help us stand firmly upon that distorted view of guilt and say we want it no more. God, I pray today that you alone would convict our hearts of spiritual sin that's in our lives that we need to stand above, renounce, and stop. Help us, Lord, to stand on that rock of salvation, knowing, God, that you will quickly forgive, that you will quickly give us the hope again and security found in guilt-free living in your kingdom. Speak to us now through this song. Speak to us now through your Spirit, God, and guide us to a place of dealing with this roadblock of guilt in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.